We are going to be looking at Matthew 1. So if you want to turn to that in your Bibles, it's the first book of the New Testament. So you can go ahead, pull that up, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. May God bless the reading of his holy, perfect, inerrant word. Now, most of us, probably all of us, we overlook the importance of genealogy. Like when we look at Matthew and we look at Luke, we see all these generations. When we look through Numbers, we see all these generations. When we look through 1 Kings, we see all these names and everything. All these things. So we think, well, man, it just keeps going. Well, he's the father of him, and he's the father of him, and that was his wife, and he's the father of him. Like, what is the big deal? Why is this here? Why do we need to see the genealogy? A lot of people skim over this, okay? And I will admit, I have as well, because it's like, man, that's a lot of people to remember. That's a lot of relatives. What is the point here? So, but it is important. But it's important. But we also need to look at the author, okay? The author who was writing this, who actually scribed God's words. So this is Matthew's gospel, okay? Matthew, honestly, is my favorite gospel out of all the gospels. I love it. It's so detailed. It's so rich. There's so much going on. So to understand why this is here, okay, this genealogy, the ancestors of King Jesus, we look at the writer first, okay? And then we look at how that writer would write and gets to the inherent meaning of the gospel itself. So we're going to look at Matthew a little bit, then we're going to circle back, and it's going to make sense, I promise. It will make sense. I know genealogy is different, and it can be like, oh man, let's just get through this. I will make it make sense. So for context, so who was Matthew? Okay, Matthew was a Jew. We know that. He was not a perfect Jew, okay, but he was still Jewish, okay? And he was devout, and he was very skilled at mathematics. Very, very skilled at numbers. So, Matthew was also a tax collector. Now, most people in Christ's time and in our time say, like, we always question, why is there so much tax? Okay, why is there so much tax? Why are we paying all this money? Where is my money going to? Okay, and we have to understand, when all this was taking place, okay, the Jewish people were under Roman occupation, okay? So that's bad enough, right? That was really, really bad. Now, you have Matthew, who is Jewish, under under Roman occupation, and who's skilled in math, and he's a tax collector. So he was a tax collector for the Roman Empire. He is a Jewish person in, like, under Roman control, not being able to do a lot, but he's also working for the Roman government, okay? So, and we have to think about this. Like, being a tax collector, you know, especially in Christ's time, they weren't liked very much, okay? They weren't getting invited over to people's places for supper, you know? They weren't like, hey, or have a drink. They weren't liked, okay? They were not. And they were despised. And he was probably despised even more. And it does make sense. And I'll show that, because scripture always supports scripture here. But he was despised even more because he was collecting taxes for the Roman government. Can you imagine? You're under occupation. You are held, basically, your whole country is held like this by another country, okay? And then they're oppressing you, okay? Your family and friends are under persecution, okay? And then you have Buddy here working for them, okay? So it probably wasn't very good, okay? And they were not looked upon with big favor. So we think about this, and we see the proof, okay, that in the Bible that tax collectors were considered unclean. We look at Mark 2, verses 15 to 16. These are God's words. And it says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said, follow me. And he rose and followed him. As he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So that is very interesting, right? And we see a couple things going on here right out of the gate to support that view, the twisted, warped view the Pharisees had of this, okay? First, the first thing, which is wonderful, he's called. So Levi. So if you don't know, Levi is Matthew, okay? So he's Matthew. So boom, he comes over. Christ calls him. He is one of the 12. This is Matthew. Matthew's on board. Everything's good. So second, now we see how the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they start to question the apostles regarding eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, when we look at the Old Testament scripture, there's no actual verses that say it is forbidden to eat with tax collectors or it's forbidden to eat with sinners. But it's more surrounding the lifestyle and what is wicked and what is not. And from the Pharisees' opinion, they were sinners because these tax collectors just took and took and took and didn't do anything. So they are sinful. They are sinful. And then sinful people, well, they were tossed around like garbage. We are all sinners. Every single one of us is sinners. Christ didn't throw us out like garbage. He went to the cross for us. So this is going to start to make sense. So the Pharisees believed that, and they held to that fact that this is a violation of the Mosaic law. Eating with sinners, talking with sinners, eating with tax collectors, talking with tax collectors. It's a big violation in their mind of Mosaic law. So those two opinions, and that's what they are opinions, the association with tax collectors and sinners, those loose interpretations the Pharisees held to are based on one verse in the Bible. And we look at Leviticus 10:10, and this is what it states. These are God's words. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. Now, we could dive into Leviticus today. We don't have time to go over this. We just don't. I mean, we could be here for days. I would love to sit up here and go through the book of Leviticus with you, but maybe some other time we'll do that. But when they say it's, you have to determine or distinguish between. So, and that's where it becomes very, the hermeneutics come in, you know, the grammatical, historical, literal context. There is a line drawn in there where it talks about what is clean versus unclean. the Lord God ordained that through Mosaic law. This is not it, okay? And we see this, and it's interesting how they twist the gospel. Because if I don't like you, you're unclean. That's basically what they're saying, okay? Now, there is a third point in here, which is wonderful, because what did Jesus do? He responded. His actions and his response, he was very crystal clear. He goes, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And every single person in that room on the face of the earth at the time, it was a sinner. Okay? And what did Jesus do? He did not cast Matthew out. He did not cast the sinners out to the side. He did not. He did not. He did not. He called Levi. He chose mercy. He chose personal purity and forgiveness instead of ostracizing the so-called unclean people. Okay? If that kind of makes sense, we have to bring it around because we need to know about what is going on with this. Now, we've looked at that contextual basis of Matthew the man himself. And let's come back to the genealogy. We'll start at the top. And Matthew starts to articulate things. And the way he scribed the Lord's words, they're very precise. They're very detailed. They can be a little bit complex, but for the most part, they're linear. And the facts are there. My friends, the Jewish culture in Christ's time, okay, very much valued and were very focused on family as a nation. So, again, Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing the gospel, God's words, to fellow Jews. To all of us, but to fellow Jews, okay? Not because he couldn't write it any other way, but his style of that writing was very cultural-oriented, okay? And that's why we have a genealogy in such great detail. Now, when we look at the genealogy, we're only going through like the first 11 verses. There's still a few more. We're going to get to that next time. But it's broken down, and if you've never heard of this, it's called the 14-14-14 concept. So it's the first 14 generations, then the next 14 generations, and then the final 14 generations coming up to Christ. So it's from Abraham to David, David to the exile, that's where we're going today, or to Babylonian captivity, and then from the exile, when they're out of exile, to the time King Jesus came down to the earth and was with us. So, again, the first 14 genealogies, Abraham to David. That's what we're going with today, and we're going to look at the second 14 genealogies from David to the exile, or in some translations of your Bible say the deportation. It's the same. The meaning is the same. They're synonymous. And the last 14 address the exile to the birth of Christ. And we'll look at that another day. So let's address the 4:2-14s, if you will. And we'll look at the patterns from Abraham to David and David to the exile. So, genealogy, why does this matter? So, Jewish culture in Christ's times, you kept extensive genealogies. And there's different reasons for that. First of all, was to establish the heritage of the bloodline, of the family line. Then that built on the inheritance of the family's wealth, materials, animals, land, that sort of stuff. And then the legitimacy of your family name with regards to bloodline lineage and estate. So these gospels' opening words, okay, have carried a special significance to the Jewish culture, to the Jewish people, okay? And that's why he writes it like that. And, you know, when we look at the genealogy and the people that were intertwined, right, with the covenants that God made with Israel, that starts to come full circle. So Matthew starts his gospel with the truth that all centers around King Jesus. All of this points to Christ, every single bit of it. It starts with him. It points to him. It focuses on him. And then we see a split in that first verse where it states, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it's really, really, really important to note that the main subject in this is Jesus Christ. The entire Bible, from Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelical statement, to the very last verse in Revelation, points to Christ. It points to Christ. It points to Christ. Every single word points to Jesus. But we see this, and it says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But we see how it jumps to David, and then it jumps to Abraham. And it starts out, if we go according to when these people were physically on the earth, okay, we know Christ was the most recent, and before that was David, and then it was Abraham before him. So it's almost like a reverse chronological order. So it starts with the most recent, Christ dwelling on earth, to David's time, and then back, and the Jewish people called him Father Abraham. So Abraham. Again, this is how Matthew scribes these words, okay, in a Jewish style, written by a Jewish person for Jewish people. So how come it's backwards? It's going to make sense in a minute here, and then we start moving, and then it pulls forward, and we go from the oldest and coming up to the newest. So he launches from Abraham to the exile. Now the time frame here is absolutely incredible. And we look at the verses 2 to 6, we observe that there are four generations total that are documented. So those four generations between Perez and Aminadab are about 450 years. So that's important. There's a lot of time there. And we see that this starts from Abraham, that he was promised by God that he would have generations of offspring, like innumerable. So we see Genesis 17 verses 1 to 8. And this is where God talks to him and says, this is what's going to happen. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into a nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Can you imagine if all of a sudden the Lord says, hey, Dwayne, you're going to be the father of many nations. I don't really know what to do. So, I mean, that's kind of frightening. But the covenants, these covenants that were extremely important to the Jewish people. And again, Matthew is a Jew writing specifically to Jews. And that's why this is in here. It's also interesting. It's very interesting. Matthew includes five women, okay, in Christ's genealogy. Four of them are listed here, okay, in the first two 14 generational sections that we're going through. And it is interesting because to see that the women are documented in the lineage and the genealogies in Matthew's scribing of God's word. So this is really due to the fact that in Jewish culture, with respect to that documentation, this was usually male-based. It was done through the men, the head of the family. However, in these 11 verses, and this is not the focus of this, it's just how he wrote it, okay? In these 11 verses, we see Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. That's the wife of Uriah, okay? I think we know that. I hope we know that. So anyway, they're all documented here. And we know that Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles. And Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba were all women of questionable character. So it is important to note their inclusion shows the will of God's character. The Lord God will do things or ordain things to happen to fulfill his glory and show that he's in control. They're not perfect. They're not perfect, but he used them for his glory and they are cherished. And as we look through that lineage, it is important to remember that the men and women listed here, they were not good people, right? Not really. Okay, there were adulterers, there were prostitutes, there were Gentiles, and then there's a few heroes kind of peppered in there. But most importantly, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will be Savior to all, every single one, okay? Now, we can't possibly go through the importance of every single person listed in this genealogy today, okay? I mean, I can encourage you to do that in your own time, but it takes a lot to read through it, so there's a lot of digging, right? However, we do know this. We know a few facts. God ordained people to fulfill his will. Broken, sinful, lost people. It's incredible. Using ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Some of the things that certain relatives of King Jesus along that genealogical line did were not good, okay? And we will look at some of the less desirable non-godlike actions first, okay? Let's look at that quickly. So we look at Abraham. What was Abraham? So he was self-centered. He was very self-centered. He lied about Sarai being his wife to save his own neck, okay? He was impatient. When he tried to fulfill God's promise about having his first child, he had it with Hagar instead of relying on God's timing. Impatience. And then there's a bit of lack of harmony going on there. When he allowed Sarah to mistreat Hagar and then banished Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness. So Abraham was not perfect. Then we look at Isaac. Self-centered, just like Abraham. He lied about Rebekah being his wife, which endangered his safety, but more importantly, her safety. He was very passive, Isaac. He tended to be passive and withdrawn, avoiding hard confrontations, not answering the hard questions in life. And then later, his blindness mirrored a spiritual lack of discernment regarding God's declared destiny for his twin sons, causing him to try and give primal blessing to Esau against divine direction. Now we have David, a man after God's own heart. David was a murderer. Okay? He put Uriah, it's the truth, and this isn't a tickle your ears gospel, this is the truth. So he put Uriah, his best friend, on the front lines where the fighting was the most brutal, in hopes he would be killed so he wouldn't find out that he had sexual intercourse with Bathsheba. So, and what does that say? He's an adulterer. Okay? He used intimidation and coercion to have sexual relations with Bathsheba. So now we look at Rahab. Rahab, she was a prostitute. I think that one kind of speaks for itself. I don't think we need to go any deeper into that. Okay? And what else? She lived a pagan lifestyle. She did. She grew up in Jericho, and they were worshiping false idols instead of the Lord God. Now, let's look at the good part of this. Let's look at what they did that was solid and good and of God's will. So, extraordinary things from ordinary people. So, Abraham. Abraham did have great faith. He had faith in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was promised descendants, innumerable, and he believed that would happen. And then Isaac. Isaac did have willing obedience. He allowed himself to be bound to the altar, okay? To be a sacrifice to show great faith. It doesn't say in the Bible he fought. We can't assume that, but it showed he was bound and he did have great faith. And when we look at David. So David had courage. And when David fought Goliath and trusted in God to protect him, that showed courage and faith. Rahab also had deep courage and faith when she hid the Israelite spies from the authorities in Jericho, proclaiming that she had believed in God and declared he is the God of heaven and earth. So not just bad things, but we look at what they did and through God's will and God's provision. Now, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, using sinful people, people with flaws beyond comprehension, to pave the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely incredible. And then as we start looking through the deeper verses, like 7 to 11 there, we observe Matthew's genealogical scribing that mirrors that of 1 Chronicles, chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. And we observe this, and I like to spend a couple minutes just looking at that, and that way it kind of ties how these things, genealogies, fit and why they matter and why they're designed the way they are. So 1 Chronicles 3, verses 10 to 14. This is God's word. Then the son of Solomon was Rehoboam, Abijah his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son, Manasseh his son, Amon his son, Josiah his son. Now, we do see, as we go through these genealogies, there is omission of some of the same kings in Chronicles as it is with Matthew. And we look at David's descendants as well. So why does this happen? We ask this. Why are there big gaps? Why are there so many gaps? Why are certain people missing and some people taken out? Was it because he was embarrassed so he didn't include them? Okay. Was it because they didn't like him? You know, and truthfully about this, guys, most scholars have agreed and come to the conclusion that the omission of certain kings and certain names was meant to, and it is very, very common in this, it was for the ease of memorization, okay? Because there were so many layers upon kings upon kings upon kings. I would encourage you to read 1 Kings. You'll see everything there. It is documented thoroughly, and there's a lot going on, but it's there. So it is also important to declare that incredible observation that we see, that is these alternately godly and wicked kings who ruled Israel. Some kings were good, most were bad, okay? It is also really neat to note that the point of the Babylonian captivity, Israel, who was ruled by Zedekiah at the time, he's not documented in Matthew's account, nor in 1 Chronicles 3. Zedekiah was the king of Israel at the time. He was a bit of a pushover. Okay, he was very indecisive. He had insecurity in his faith, and he feared man over God. He didn't listen to the prophet Jeremiah when he was warned about what would happen because of the idolatry of a nation against the Lord God. That literary style in 1 Chronicles, it's kind of vague. It's unknown. We don't know exactly why and how that happens. However, but when we use hermeneutics, so we do the interpretation, grammatical, historical, literal process, it seems to suggest that the scribe was probably a devout Jewish scribe, although the Bible only notes the author of 1 Chronicles as anonymous, which is, some have speculated Ezra due to the comparisons, okay, being similar in literary styles, but there's no empirical, hardcore evidence to show that Ezra was the author. So we think of the 1 Chronicles author is anonymous, and it actually says that the author, he was anonymous. Although, what we can deduce is that the author was very meticulous in their scribing, they were competent in their scribing, and very skillful in that scribing. So, we kind of circle back, okay? Now we come to the next 14 generations, okay? And that starts off with King Solomon in verse 7. King Solomon, we all know, built the temple and completed what David failed to do, okay? Solomon, most intelligent person in the world, knowledge beyond comprehension, because God ordained that he had that. Smart as all get out, right? We have to think of that. But he was not devout, okay, in his covenant of marriage. And he had many hundreds of wives. We see this in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3. Right, guys, if you want to know about all the kings of Israel, go into 1 Kings. There's a lot going on. Anyway, 1 Kings 11, 1 to 3. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So, like, that's a lot of wives. That's a lot of wives. 700? Yeah, that's a lot. Okay. That's about 699 too many, and 300 concubines. So I don't know about you. How do you manage that? Like, seriously, how does that work? I don't understand. It's a lot of wives. I have one wife, and I'm always getting in trouble, and it's my own fault. So, but, and I love her to death, but man, I couldn't imagine having, oh man, that's a lot. So anyway, let's move forward. So, but we see Solomon, there was a lot going on, and he did not obey God's instructions to him, okay? So we see that there's a lot going on here. And there's a lot of people that did remarkable things, ordinary people, but they did extraordinary things. So we see Solomon to Rehoboam. That's verse 7. The peak of Israel's united monarchy under Solomon to the fractured kingdom under his son Rehoboam. Again, we have kings who do not adhere to God's commands. Then we look at verses 7 to 8. I'm just going to kind of superficially move through this. They're intermediary kings. So we have Abijah, Ahaz, Jehoshaphat, and Joram. They represent the nations of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see that although they were not expanded on in Matthew's genealogy, they play an important role nonetheless, okay, in the kingdom of Judah. Remember, Christ was out of the region of Galilee, okay? His documented birthplace in Bethlehem, which is in Judah or Judea, however you want to pronounce it, the terms are synonymous, all of which is from the lineage of David. Then we start looking at the next section of kings from Uzziah to Hezekiah. It includes notable rulers like Uzziah, Hezekiah, tracking the shifting fortunes and spiritual highs and lows of the nation. There's a lot going on. And we observe that transition of the nation of Israel that was devout, worshiping the Lord God only. But again, the nation as a whole chose false gods, and the kings did as well, and the nation as a whole suffered. Then we go from Manasseh to Josiah in verses 10 to 11. So it highlights both the wicked reigns, Manasseh and Amon, and the major reforms of Josiah, leading up to the national collapse, the nation collapses. Manasseh and Amon, they practice polytheism. They worship multiple gods, pagan worship. And, you know, some may sympathize, you know, Manasseh was young, you know, he's only 12, you know, and he was on the throne of Judah. He's just a rambunctious kid, you know, that sort of, no, he was evil, okay? Pagan worship, now let's call for what it is. He had pagan worship, instituting false worship, human sacrifice, killed his own son, and then actually removing religious practices that his father had built for the Lord God, okay? Now, Manasseh did pray, and he did repent and confess his sins, and the Lord made him whole. The Bible says that. But Manasseh, he did remove the false worshiping altars, and he made the nation of Israel come back to the one true God. Amon did the exact opposite. He was idolatrous and corrupted the nation of Israel. It became so bad, he was assassinated by his own royal court. So Josiah was the youngest king to sit on the throne at the age of 8. And Josiah actually reformed the nation and dedicated his life to the Lord at 16. He started going hardcore, bringing the Lord back in. And at 20, by the time he was 20 years old, it took him 4 years to destroy all remnants or pieces of pagan idolatry and false worship. So, absolutely incredible. There's so much more we could dive into, but it's very deep. So we look at genealogy, okay? And there's more to it than what we think, guys. There's a lot more. There's a lot going on, a lot of names in here, and it all points towards Christ. So we ask ourselves, what did we learn from this? What do verses 1, these 11 verses in Matthew 1, what do they mean? How do we apply it to our lives? So there's a couple big take-home points here. First, we start to observe the royal legitimacy. We start to see the beginning of the establishment of King Jesus' legal right to the throne of David through the official royal line. Remember, David is a man after God's own heart, and he was chosen to be an earthly king because God ordained that to happen. The true king, however, the true king would follow. King Jesus is coming, and we see that in the scriptures. So we know that we see the royal legitimacy of Christ's heir to the throne. Second, God is sovereign among chaos, okay? That Babylonian exile, it marks the tragic end of the earthly monarchy under Jeconiah, setting up a pivoting point in Israel's history before the coming of the Messiah. The Israelites, they endured hard times while under Babylonian captivity. But God is sovereign. God ordains everything that happens, and it brings glory to his name. God's covenant promises endured even when the nation faced severe judgment, deportation, starvation, cannibalism, murder, everything. That family tree, the genealogy, the family tree of King Jesus and his foretold arrival shown three more important things. God is sovereign. God will have the last word. And what God says will always happen. He keeps his promises to the end. Let me pray for us, my friends. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have King Jesus in our lives. We are so thankful for the people who had to endure, and they weren't perfect people, not at all. They were sinners just like us. And Lord, we are so thankful that you use ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And we are just in awe of the genealogy of Christ, the genealogy that brought him here, putting Christ first before everything. And Lord, as we leave this place today, may we be good servants to you. May we be strong and bring the word of Christ to everybody, because we are a member of your family. We fall into that line now once we have surrendered our lives to you and have you take control of us. And Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for everything that you have done for us. And most of all, we thank you for the cross and Christ's resurrection 3 days later. And we love him and we praise him and we give all the honor and glory due to him and him alone. In Christ's name we ask all this. Amen.